Wonderful. Hey, we're at Fort Wilderness. Today is Monday. I'm Jonathan. Thanks for coming back. I appreciate that. I am taking attendance on those who are not here, so just know that. So. Oh, am I supposed to say something? Oh, okay. High schoolers and middle schoolers, follow Jonathan right over there. There we go. There's many different things about Fort that I truly appreciate. You know, we heard earlier about the True North program, and our church had a student in True North this past year, and we've had a bunch of students. In fact, this coming fall, I think we have 3 students from our church who are committed to the True North program, and I just want to highly encourage those to be involved in that. Talk about it, pastors or others who are here who want to learn more about that. It's a wonderful program, and it's something that benefits that student, their family, as well as the church community as well. One of the other things that I really enjoy about Fort is how easy it is that you can buy things like at the coffee shop and the ice cream. You know what I mean? Like you don't even need money. You notice that, right? Like you just tell them your room number and you can charge it to the room. So I want to thank the Chippewa Cabin because you bought my ice cream. So thank you, Chippewa. It's great. You just say, I'm from the Chippewa. We all can do it, and that's how it works. So, also, it's a birthday day today. Harold, where's Harold? I just saw him here. Did he just leave? Oh, he's up at the top of the hill. Harold's waving. 67 years old. 67 years old. Oh, no, 47, 47. We have another birthday? Oh, yeah? What's the number? What's the big number? You need to be with the high schoolers. And, wonderful. Happy birthday. Congratulations. Love it all. So, what are we doing? We're doing Jonah. Yeah. We have time for questions from yesterday, if there were any. Anything, either a question, comment, appropriate thought about what we looked at with Jonah chapter 1? Anything that popped out or we need to spend a little more time on before we jump into Jonah chapter 2 today? It was that great of teaching. Comment. Yeah, the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. In fact, here's what's fascinating. God calls Jonah, the prophet, I want you to go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction. Everybody and everything else in Jonah chapter 1 obeys God but Jonah, right? The sailors are praying to God. The captain asked Jonah to pray. The storm, the wind, the sea, the fish, everything and everyone obeys God but Jonah. Remember, Jonah is a comedy. It's a satire. It's meant to be humorous. Like, wait a minute, the one person that's speaking to God is the one person that's doing the exact opposite. But everything else, including non-religious people, are obeying God. Yeah, good insight. Love it. Yes?
I have thought about how did he stay alive in the big fish for 3 days and 3 nights and what that was like. And it doesn't really say anything about that. It just says he was in a big fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And I'm terrified by that.
So the question, comment is, how did he stay alive? And it sounds gross. And I think that's valid, obviously. There are some people that view this, I mean, I say that it's comedy, it's satire, we have to understand it through that lens. There are some people that understand this as like an analogy and not literal. Some people take that approach. I don't. At one point, Jesus refers to the story of Jonah. He talks about it as, hey, remember what happened to Jonah? Well, I'm like the new Jonah, and I'll explain that if you're here on Thursday morning. There have been like instances of sailors who have been gone overboard, who have been swallowed by a whale, who have been found alive. Like then the sailors go and I was going to say shoot, but they don't shoot. They harpoon, right, the whale. And they come out bleached white because of like the stomach acids and stuff like that. And it totally changes them. In fact, some people assume that's what actually happened to Jonah. Some people assume when Jonah shows up in the city, which is chapter 3, which is tomorrow, and immediately everyone repents, that it's because he looked so bizarre because of the time that he spent in the fish. Just a thought. Three things. Oh, okay. Is Tarshish a real place today? I honestly have no idea. Somebody can Google that for us. That's a good question.
Okay. And then one hug of 3 days mimics, I mean, what God always does is show what's going to happen, and then he mimics it and does that, and Jesus does it. And then the last one, Just go ahead.
We'll see on Thursday morning if whoever's still with us on Thursday, that Jesus is the better Jonah. And so Jesus will make some connections back with the 3 days and how he is the better Jonah, in a sense. Do you remember your third one?
So is the Assyrian, is that gone off the planet of the earth now? They're not, people are not around anymore?
Yeah, the Assyrian Empire is the question. Sure. The Assyrians were the bad guys in 722 BC, and then after them was the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came and they conquered Assyria. After them was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks and the Romans. So the ruins are still there, northern Iraq. One of our staff members served in the military, and they toured northern Iraq and saw the Assyrian ruins. One last. Yes. Is there a symbolic connection to Tarshish? You know, that is an absolutely great question. I have no idea. But let's Google it and let's find out. I mean that seriously. Like, I have no idea. That's good. I know in here it represents the opposite, clearly, right? I want you to go this way. Jonah finds the exact opposite spot, 2,500 miles apart. The opposite. Very good. I follow some Assyrian Orthodox people on Twitter, and it's fascinating to see the comments of their lives and their view of reality, especially with what's happening in northern Iraq and Turkey and Armenia and northern Iran and some of those areas right now. So, yeah, there is an Assyrian Orthodox church that is still around today. That's good. Good. When I said I was looking for questions, I meant easy questions. I'm just going to lower the bar. So, no, it's all good. We're going to jump into Jonah chapter 2. But before we do, as always, I like to talk a little bit about some behind-the-scenes things with pastors. We're going to do that over the next few days. And so the question I have that I've been wrestling with for 23 years as a pastor, when I heard it way back in seminary, is how do you hold your pastor accountable? Like, let's just put it on the table, right? That's what we're going to do. How do you hold your pastor accountable? And after 23 years of thinking about this and talking about it with like our elders and reading books and talking with a whole bunch of pastors, as I said, I love pastors. I've had the privilege of speaking to pastors in various parts of our world, as well as Milwaukee and all sorts, and being up here and connecting with lots of pastors. I've come to realize we cannot hold our pastors accountable. Like whatever guardrails we put up, there's always a way to get around them. Does that make sense? No matter how much control or protection or accountability, there's always ways to avoid them. I've noticed something in our country that, I was a history political science major, right? I got C's and D's in my Bible class in college. I did go to seminary and graduate with honors there, but as a history political science major, I've noticed something like a sociological view of our country that's something unique to America, is that we are, as Americans, generally speaking, we are anti-authoritarian. Like, we don't want King George. Don't tread on, my neighbor has a flag that says, don't tread on me, okay? On my way up here, I was driving on Saturday and the radio station or my music I was listening to, Public Enemies Fight the Power, 1990, 33 years ago, right? And I'm like, oh, Fight the Power is an anti-authoritarian song. That is really no different than Don't Tread on Me. It's just a different maybe demographic or group that likes that. No, don't tell me what to do. I'm a unique person on my own. There was that phrase, you know, you can pry my guns from my cold, dead hands or whatever. People that buy into that. So as Americans, we are uniquely anti-authoritarian. At the exact same time, I'm not talking about Christians yet, I'm talking about our culture. At the exact same time, we choose to elect and support strong authoritarian leaders. Does that make sense? Like in 2016 at the Republican National Convention, so before the election that fall, candidate Donald Trump said, I alone can fix it. Like that's a direct quote. I alone can fix it. Not we can do this together. Not our country can pull through. It was, I alone can fix this. And then I go and see that like 81% of self-identifying Christians voted for an authoritarian leader. And so we have this fascinating dynamic in our culture that we are anti-authoritarian, yet we choose to elect authoritarian people. And what I'm going to say is I've seen that same dynamic at work in the church as well. Think about like those same religious leaders 20, 30 years ago that told us not to vote for President Bill Clinton because of what he did in private, because his private life affected his public reputation, were the exact same followers, exact same Christians, who told us that we needed to vote, that the one Christian way to vote was to vote for the one person whose character was totally antithetical to God's word. And what I've seen in churches is that churches often want to be led by a strong man. And it's a man. The doer of all things, the expert in all things, that's taller, stronger, more fit, better knowledge. The bolder, the better. So in my area, Milwaukee, right, Milwaukee and Chicago, some of the three largest churches in that region over the past 5 years, like their pastors have all had to quit or leave ministry because of power, because of financial impropriety, because of sexual assaults or infidelity. And like, it's not just large churches, but it's small churches. It's not just non-denominational churches, it's denominational churches. I'm friends with the superintendent for Wisconsin of the Methodist churches, and to hear the stories of the Methodist churches in Wisconsin, right, going through the exact same struggle. I think of pastors in the Midwest that say things like women can't be police officers or can't give men directions unless it usurps the man's authority. Or most recently, a woman can't lead a parachurch organization. And you think to yourself, like, what's going on? Like, what is this control and manipulation coming from? And so this dynamic that I see at work in our country, that we are anti-authoritarian, yet we'll elect an authoritarian person, I also see it happening in our churches. That we don't want that, we'll say, in our churches, but yet our churches so often will lean into an authoritarian type of a leader. So for me, my pastor hero is a man by the name of Eugene Peterson, a lifelong Presbyterian pastor from Maryland. He's at the same church his whole career, wrote 25 books on pastoring. He wrote the Message version of the Bible, which is a fascinating devotional read. At one point, he welcomed Bono from U2 to his home to talk about the Psalms. And Eugene Peterson said something that I read years ago that has truly affected me. He said, "The pastor is the easiest job in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality." And this is from a pastor, successful pastor, right? The pastor is the easiest job in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality because we know more. Like, we know Greek and Hebrew and you don't. Because God speaks to us and God doesn't speak to other people or whatever it is that we do. And so when I ask that question, like, how do you hold your pastor accountable? I think accountability questions can be lied to. I think checks and balances can break down. I think there's always a way to get around. And there's that human impulse that we have to lean into the strong Übermensch, as Nietzsche called it, the man that's above all others. And as I've wrestled with this concept of, like, what can we do and how can we rescue our churches, there's a few things that have popped in my head. Like, what if we looked at character more so than giftedness? I mean, giftedness is great, but character is, like, what really matters. Giftedness can be learned or improved upon, but character just is what it is. What if we looked for a servant heart over someone that wanted power? What if we looked at someone who is other-focused versus someone who is self-centered? What if we looked for someone who is fascinated with downward mobility, as Henry Nguyen called it, versus someone that's interested in the cult of personality? Leaders who can't be questioned end up doing questionable things. And that's just true, not just with our churches, but like in life, in politics, in business, in our families, in our workplaces as well. I intentionally, as Southbrook has gone from a very small church to a large church, this has been weighing heavily on me. And so there are things that I have tried to do to help build that in for myself. Like, I don't have a church credit card. I don't have access to the finances or the money. When we bought our building, there was a pastor parking spot. Well, that was the first thing that we took down, right? For me, like, I serve on the cleaning team. After Christmas, you know, the next day I come and I'm cleaning toilets and vacuuming. And I don't say that in a proud way, because that obviously goes against what I'm talking about. I say that as an intentional way of, like, this is what we should be looking for pastors to want to cultivate themselves. And then maybe that's a type of pastor that we should have within our churches. Like, we need to make sure that their words match their actions. Because there's often a gap between the words and the heart. That gap between what we say and what we do is actually what we're going to look at this morning with Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2 is one of the more challenging of the four chapters in the book of Jonah. It's challenging for many reasons, and I am bringing to it a different approach, one that to me makes more sense consistently in the book of Jonah, and also one that's more difficult to speak about. And the question we're going to ask is, does Jonah's words match his actions? Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into our time together. Lord, thanks for another opportunity to gather, and thanks for letting us be in such a beautiful place. Lord, we thank you for Fort, and we thank you for the men and the women. We thank you for the students and the volunteers and the people that they're not giving up their summer to work here, Lord. It all belongs to you. They're choosing to use a portion of the time that you have given them to serve others. And for that, Lord, we truly say thank you. We think this morning of our kids' ministry and all that's going on with our kids, with our children, with our high school students. Lord, we thank you for those people that are with our children today. Watch over them, be with them, and guide us here today as we dig into your word. Calm the anxiety that I have, Lord. Allow us to see your word clearly this morning. In your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, let's turn on our Bibles, open up to Jonah chapter 2. Remember that yesterday, Jonah chapter 1, there was literal downward descent. We can follow the geographical descent of Jonah. He went down to Joppa. He went down into a boat. He went into the very bottom of the boat. He goes into the sea. He goes into the fish at the bottom of the sea. Everything and everyone obeys God except Jonah. And this is the humor. This is the irony of it. I think we have a very clear picture of Jonah in chapter 1 as the person that is doing the wrong thing all the time. Things are a little bit different here in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is very fast-paced. It's like an action movie. There's all these things that are going on. We can see the scenes in our head. Chapter 2 forces us to stop and to sit. In that sense, we are with Jonah. Jonah is in the belly of the fish, and he is stuck, and that is where we are. Chapter 2 all takes place in the belly of the fish, and we too are stuck in this tight, dark, cramp moment of time. Can I have a volunteer that would be willing to stand up and read out loud Jonah chapter 2? It's short, it's simple, there's not a lot of crazy words in it. Would someone be willing to do that for us this morning? Yes. Yes.
Chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah.
Excellent, thank you. Okay, so here's how we read chapter 2. Traditionally, we teach chapter 2 as this is a passage of repentance. It's about how we get right with God. It's about when we are stuck, when we are in our lowest, we pray, we call out to God, God answers us, and then we are delivered. And that is how we generally approach Jonah chapter 2, is that we see it as a passage of repentance. It's a story about prayer. It's a story about getting right with God, how God is always there to rescue us when we are at our lowest. I'm going to say that that is one interpretation of Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to present a different approach to it, one that is a little bit darker and a little bit more challenging, but one that I think fits a little more consistently with the entire story of the book of Jonah. So again, this is in my, we're just being honest, I'm going to give you my interpretation of this passage, which is different from the traditional approach to it. Notice at the very beginning and at the very end, we have some common things. Notice in Jonah chapter 2 in verse 1 and in verse 10, they both mention God, they both mention the fish, and they both mention Jonah. This is important for us to understand the passage as a whole, that God is surrounding Jonah. Does that make sense? That's a question. You can answer that question. Does that make sense? So God is surrounding. We call it an inclusio, or we call it a hamburger. We call it something like that, where at the front and at the end is God and the fish, and in the middle of all of that is Jonah. That's just a fascinating little tidbit. Notice again in verse 1, Jonah is in the fish. It doesn't necessarily say belly, but he's inside the fish, which is really where Jonah was at the end of chapter 1, in a sense. Because at the end of chapter 1, Jonah is in the bottom of the boat. It's dark. He's by himself. He's isolated and alone. And here, Jonah finds himself in the exact same spot. He's trying to get out of going where he's supposed to go. And he ends up in the exact same spot again, surrounded by everything else, although he doesn't realize that God is all around him. Now, what we have with Jonah chapter 2 is not a lot of original things. What Jonah is doing is he is quoting Scripture. In fact, if we have study Bibles, our study Bibles will reference the fact that Jonah is quoting Psalm 30, Psalm 42, and some other different psalms, which we'll say to ourselves, that is a wonderful thing. Jonah knows Scripture. He uses Scripture when he's in a problem, and we are supposed to do the same thing. And that is okay, except what I'm going to say is that is not what is going on here. Jonah is indeed quoting Scripture. What I'm going to suggest to us is that he is twisting it and manipulating it and using it as a way to still get out of what he is supposed to do. So, verse 2, Jonah is quoting Psalm 120, which is a wonderful psalm when he talks about when I am in my distress, I call to the Lord. This is a direct quote from Psalm 120 and verse 1. You can read it on your own. You can study it on your own. Here's what's fascinating about Psalm 120. It's a psalm that the psalmist is doing. It's a psalm of lament because people are persecuting the psalmist. People are attacking the psalmist. And when that psalmist is doing everything right, that psalmist says in Psalm 120, I'm calling out to God in my distress and you answered me. It's a psalm of what people say when they are being persecuted. However, I'm going to suggest to us that Jonah is not being persecuted. He's using language of persecution, but really the pain of Jonah is coming from within him. He is actually being punished for what he is doing wrong. He's not being persecuted for what he is doing right. I'm going to build a case for this is what is going on. Look at verse 3. Those first couple lines in verse 3 describe God's actions. And then the second lines in verse 3 describes the effects on Jonah. Notice what he says in verse 3. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. Did God throw Jonah into the seas? Who did that? It's not a trick question. Who did that? Yeah, and whose idea was it? Oh, so it was Jonah's idea. Like, he could have repented, he could have stopped, he could have cried out. If he really thought that his life would end, you know, the storm, then he could have jumped over himself. Here, he is actually blaming God. Like, you did this to me. I'm going to suggest that Jonah views God as responsible for this predicament that he has found himself in. Just like in verse 2, in my distress, hey, when I'm being persecuted, I'm calling out to you, God. Yeah, you're not being persecuted. You're being punished. And God didn't do this to you, Jonah. This was your idea because you decided to go the opposite direction, even though you had many times when you could have stopped and repented and gone back to the Lord. Notice the end of verse 3. When Jonah talks about how all your waves swept over me. This is a psalm that we know. Jonah is quoting from Psalm 42. We know Psalm 42. That's the as the deer pants for the water, so my... That was like a song that we used to sing when I was like 2 years... You know, am I the only one that knows that one? Oh, thank you. Okay, another one more spiritual person. Psalm 42 was that psalm, as the deer pants for water. It's another psalm of lament. The context of Psalm 42 is that the psalmist is being chased by the enemies. The psalmist is doing everything right, and these people are persecuting them because they are following after God. Other people are doing the wrong things to you. When Jonah says all your waves, he doesn't need to recite the entire psalm because it's so familiar. Everyone would know what he is talking about. That happens often in Scripture. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote from a much longer psalm. That's a quote from Psalm 22. The end of which resolves with God being there at the end of Psalm 22 and rescuing the person. Jesus doesn't need to say the entire psalm. He just says the opening lines because everyone knows what it is. We do that today. Hey, 47 years ago, right? You know what I'm referring to, the Gettysburg Address. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I've come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often teared with their bones. So let it be, right? Julius Caesar, Shakespeare. What Jonah is doing here is he's quoting a very familiar psalm, Psalm 42, but it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of what happens when you are doing things right and evil people are persecuting you. But here, Jonah is avoiding responsibility. He is fleeing from God. So he is quoting scripture, but he is using it improperly. He's quoting from the Bible, but he's doing it with a wrong method. He's trying to avoid responsibility. It is very easy at this point to stop and to blast Jonah. But the reality is, like, this is our story. This is what we do. Like, when things are going well, it's great to say, how great is our God? We sang yesterday, how great is our God? And I thought to myself, as I'm standing up there and we're singing it down here, yeah, that's, like, what do we do when we are being chased? Is God great? What do we do when we're struggling with our mental health concerns? What do we do when our kids are rebelling? What do we do when our relationships are falling apart? What do we do when that sickness comes back time and time again to us? Is it easy to say, how great is our God, when tragedy, like, is all around us? More often than not, I don't know about you, am like Jonah at this point. Like, God, why did you do this to me? Like, God, why am I being persecuted? Well, maybe I'm not being persecuted. Maybe there's something else going on. Maybe this is because of something that I'm doing wrong. Maybe it's because I am in rebellion to God. Maybe, but maybe it's just because, like, life is messy and life is broken, and we don't know why those horrible things are happening to us. Maybe, like, it's just part of God's plan that I go through something difficult. Maybe it's just part of God's plan that I go through a challenging time in my life. Like, for whatever reason, it's God's plan for, like, followers of Jesus in every other country to go through suffering. Maybe it's also God's plan for us to go through something like that. I'm just suggesting. I will say, when it comes to, like, evil and suffering, I mean, that's a whole day that we could talk about that. Something that I have learned, I read once, that has just helped me process some of the tragedy that we've experienced in our life, is that the Bible never calls us to look backwards and ask why. Like, why did this happen to me? Why is this going on? Why did these things happen to me? The Bible doesn't call us to ask backwards and ask why. The Bible always points us forward to say, how can I use this now to bring honor and glory to God? Does that make sense? In that sense, we can redeem the tragedy that we have. We can redeem the difficult things that we have gone through. We can redeem the struggles that we have gone through and use those struggles to still bring honor and glory to God. I mean, the good news for us is that we have a God who identifies with us in our suffering. That's the great news. We have a God who knows exactly what it's like to feel pain, heartache, and loss. We have a God who knows exactly what it's like to have your family mock you and abandon you and to feel the pain and the sting of death. That is wonderful news for followers of Jesus. Questions before we jump back in? Thoughts, comments so far? Victim. Oh, yeah. God, why is this happening to me? Well, it's because you were running the opposite direction, right? God, I can't believe you're doing this to me. Well, you're doing this to yourself, Jonah. There's other options that you have in life. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Jonah says, I have been banished from your sight. Yeah, really, have you been banished from God's sight? Like, why are you running? Didn't God call you in chapter 1 and verse 3, I want you to go to Nineveh? Like, God is speaking to you. You're in this spot, Jonah, because you are choosing to run away from God. I am going to suggest that the middle part of verse 4 really is the turn of the hook. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Like, these words sound so good. Like, these words sound like Jonah is repenting. He's at the bottom, literally, physically, in every way. He's at the lowest point possible. And when he's at the lowest point, he finds God. He puts his eyes on God and says, I'm going to go to your temple. But I am going to suggest to us that he's not supposed to be looking at God's temple. He's supposed to be looking at Nineveh. That's where he's supposed to go. This is my suggestion. This sounds like he is repenting. However, this phrase, I'm going to look my eyes towards the holy temple, is never found in the Bible as a repentance formula. It's just not in the scriptures. Which means, I'm going to suggest that he is saying this, I'm going to be loyal to you, God, even though you're not loyal to me. Like, I'm still going to follow you. Like, God, even though I'm being persecuted for all these terrible things, like, I'm still going to follow you and I'm going to put my eyes upon the holy temple. Yeah, you're not supposed to be looking at the temple. You're supposed to be looking at God and supposed to be doing what God wants you to do, which is to go to Nineveh. He sinks to the bottom, literally, in verse 6. I find myself at the roots of the mountain, the mountains, like the very lowest part possible. I'm at the very foundations of the earth. Here, Jonah is at his lowest point, physically, spiritually. He is ready to die. And then he says something in verse 6, the end. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When Jonah says this, that end of verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God, this is another direct quote. It's a direct quote from Psalm 30 and verse 3. However, there's a difference. In our language, if we want to emphasize something, if you're listening to a talk and the speaker wants to emphasize something, they will shout. They will wave their hands. I was in a church once and the pastor wanted to say something and he snapped really loud and everyone kind of went like this. And then we listened to what they said. And of course, I felt like a dog, like, oh my gosh. Like, don't ever do that to me. When we are reading something and we want to emphasize it, we'll put it in all caps. We'll make it bold. We'll put exclamation points there. We know then when we are reading something that what we are reading is what the author wants us to emphasize. In the Hebrew language, emphasis is about word order. And so whatever word comes on the front end of the sentence is the most important word there. In Psalm 30, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "You, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit." But in Psalm 30, God, or Yahweh, is listed first, showing the emphasis. Jonah quotes Psalm 30 right here in chapter 2 and verse 6. But in the Hebrew language, God is at the very end of the statement, and Jonah is on the front end of the statement. Jonah is de-emphasizing God and emphasizing himself. Are you getting a clear picture of Jonah here? Chapter 2 on the front end sounds good. It sounds like he's repenting. I'm calling out to God. I'm quoting scripture. I'm quoting all these Bible passages. I'm putting my eyes to the temple. We usually preach this as a passage of repentance. I am going to suggest to us that Jonah is manipulating God. He is trying to pull a fast one on God. He is using biblical language, which sounds good, but his heart is not right at all. Look at verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayers rose to you again to your holy temple, using this great language. But then there's a shift that occurs. Jonah is thinking to himself, okay, I'm saying the right things. I'm calling out to you, God, which is a good thing to do, except if your heart is not right, then it's just manipulation. And Jonah here at verse 8 is saying to himself, hey, God and I are now buddies. And so let me remind you, God, why I'm running away from those evil Ninevites. Look at verse 8. You know those people, they cling to worthless idols. They forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Like, this is why I'm running away from Nineveh. Like, those people are so bad, they worship idols. God, if you were to pour out your grace and mercy on them, they would not understand it. Like, those people are so bad off that, God, if you were to show your love upon them, they would forfeit it. They would not be able to comprehend that goodness that you are going to give them, God. That's why I'm running. They wouldn't understand anything. I'm glad you see it my way, God. The end of verse 9, and that's why I'm going to make some sacrifices to you. And you can read the rest of Jonah, and we're going to do it over the next few days. I mean, Jonah never makes any sacrifices. As soon as he gets out of the fish, he keeps on doing his own thing. He fails in his disobedience, and then when he is obedient, he fails in his obedience. He says, I'm going to make sacrifices to you, but the only people we see making sacrifices are the sailors in chapter 1, when they're calling out to God, hey, stop us, stop this storm that is going on all around us. Jonah never makes vows. He never makes sacrifices. Nowhere in this book does he do any of these things. It's like our words are empty if our actions, our heart, don't back them up. I'm going to suggest to us that Jonah does not give God his heart. He's just giving God his words. Jonah is thinking at this point, Jonah is thinking at this part, hey, God and I are now okay. I've quoted some of these scriptures. I've quoted some of these verses. I talked about making sacrifices, even though I'm not going to do it. I put my eyes to the holy temple. I used the greatest biblical language I can think of. And now God and I are okay. Remember those people, like they're terrible. Like if you were to show them your love, they would not even understand it anyways, God. So you and I are okay. This is the prayer of Jonah. But what's missing from this prayer? No mention of the storm. No mention of the fish. Notice there's no mention of Nineveh, Tarshish, fleeing from God. There's no mention of the word repentance. There's no mention in this prayer that Jonah is acting disobediently to God. Which then takes us to verse 10, the vomit verse. When our son was a lot younger, you know, we bought all these Christian books to read him Bible stories. And there was even like, somebody gave us, it's the Bible in comic book. You know what this is? Like the graphic novel version of the Bible or something like that. And so we were reading the story of Jonah. And of course, it doesn't say vomit, you know, that God spit him out. Or actually, we saw something, it was pre-Veggie Tales, where like the fish comes all the way up to shore and then just opens his mouth. And then Jonah walks out. And then everything's fine and everything's good. And we say like, oh, isn't this amazing? Like what God can do and God's in charge of nature and creation and it's a wonderful thing. But like that's not what's going on here. Like let's talk about vomit. Vomit appears 15 times in the Bible. Every single time it's a sign of God's judgment. Every single time. It's often in the Old Testament. We see vomit all the time. But in the New Testament, it appears once. The book of Revelation, that's the church, chapter 3, Laodicea. Rather, you be, you're not hot, you're not cold, so I'm going to vomit you from my mouth. Remember in chapter 1, there's the downward descent of Jonah. He goes down to Joppa, into the boat, to the bottom of the boat, into the sea, into the fish at the bottom of the sea, and now he's at the roots of the mountain. There's this downward mobility that's going on in chapter 1. And I'm going to suggest that same pattern occurs here in chapter 2. The sailors had Jonah, and they got rid of Jonah, put him into the sea. The sea got rid of Jonah, put him into the fish, in a sense, by the fish getting Jonah. And now the fish is getting rid of Jonah and vomiting onto the land. I'm going to suggest to us that to be consistent, that the vomiting is a sign of God's judgment on Jonah. Like, I am tired of you trying to manipulate me. I'm tired of you using religious language that sounds good, but your heart's not there. Like, I'm tired of you going through the motions. I'm tired of you saying things that are right. I'm tired of you just talking about God. I'm so sick of it that I'm going to vomit you out. This is a sign of judgment on the rebellious prophet. So the question I have for us is, what do we make then of Jonah's character from this approach of Jonah chapter 2? That's a question I have for you. Like, what do we make of Jonah's character from this approach? He took responsibility. In his own little way. I'll emphasize little. Okay, good. What else? Very prideful. Okay. Not trustworthy. Not repentant.
He may have gotten in his head, but not his heart.
Yeah, maybe the knowledge of God is in his head, but not his heart. Like, we've been around people that use the Lord's name in vain. We're told as Christians not to do that, right? Not to swear, not to cuss, not to use the names, God's name in vain. I remember being assigned a person to golf with, and the golfer was just cussing the entire time. And near the end, he finally says to me, like, hey, what do you do for a living? And I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor, which, like, kills every party I've ever been at. I want to lie about what I do. And he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I've been cussing this whole... I'm like, you don't have to... You weren't offending me, right? What if, like, using the Lord's name in vain is not that, but what if it's a little more insidious? What if it's showing up to church and, like, not really being in it, but saying, oh, good sermon? Yeah, what if it's, like, calling out to God even though, like, my heart's not there? Like, okay, God, I know you're in charge. Really, am I actually believing that? What if it's, like, showing up even at Fort, where maybe we want to be or we don't want to be, and just kind of going through the motions spiritually, but it really doesn't penetrate on the inside? I don't know about you, but the challenge for me with a passage like this is that I would much rather teach it the opposite way. I would much rather teach it as, hey, when we're in the bottom and when we're lost and confused, we call out to God, God rescues us, and then he answers us and he delivers us. Like, that is true and that is good and that is biblical. But I think it's much more challenging to look at this and say, how am I like Jonah? Remember the quote on the front end from my pastor hero, Eugene Peterson: being a pastor is one of the easiest jobs in the world in which to fool people about your spirituality. Because it's easy just to go through the motions, maybe make sure our heart isn't there. The challenge with a passage like this is that I want God who's going to respond to me. I want a God who's going to be at my beck and call. I want a safe God. I want a God that's more like my grandmom, right? A God that I can control and manipulate. And I want a God that's always going to be there and respond to me, even though I might go weeks, months, or years without ever calling out to God. I have found myself heading towards the attributes of God that I like while avoiding the attributes of God that cause me to change. Does that make sense? Like, I love forgiveness and love and mercy and you're a good, good father and God's grace. Like, I want those things in my life, but, like, holiness, justice, righteousness, the things that cause me to change my life, I don't want to spend time singing about God's holiness and righteousness. I want God's goodness. Like, when others do something wrong to me, I want God to blast them, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I quote. Yet when I do something wrong, I lean into what? God's forgiveness, right? Our sins are buried as the depth of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, that's where I want to be. And so the reality is, from my perspective, Jonah chapter 2 is like the story of our lives. Like, let's just be real and put it out there. This is our story. This is my story. Like, our names should be here in this chapter. How often we show up at religious settings, we sing the songs that we don't think about, we close our eyes during the prayer that we're not listening to, and we think about something else. I have told our church many times, like, there are sometimes I show up to church on a Sunday, and it's like the worst experience possible. Not the worst experience, but it's terrible. Like, the songs don't hit me, the sermon just goes on and things like that. And then there's other times when I show up at church and it's like every song is speaking to me and, like, the message is about me. It's like the pastor is looking into my heart. Now, how do you know I'm wrestling with that? And you know what the difference is? The difference is how I come prepared for that. And I come in and church is the last thing on my mind, then it's going to hit me on the very end. And if I come in like hungry for God, then it's like God is speaking to me. This passage is so much more than just kind of like showing up and doing the good things. Like, we're here, we're at Fort, we're doing the good things. This passage really talks to us about God is looking for our hearts so much more than our actions. Because when our hearts are there, then our actions will follow, which is why we have verses in the Bible like, keep your heart with all diligence. Above all else, guard your heart. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord is the one who weighs the heart. And so the challenge for us is to think about our hearts, to think about us more than just going through the motions, more than just saying the spiritual things and singing the good spiritual songs. God is looking for our heart relationship with him. The goal of this is not for us to come away guilty. Anybody can do that. The goal for us is to come away convicted, renewed, strengthened, and encouraged. God can use Jonah, who fails when he disobeys, and then when he obeys, still fails, which we'll see tomorrow. If God can do that, God can certainly use us. Let's go before the Lord, and then we'll pray. Lord, thank you for this. It's like a mirror into the soul, Lord. Like, this is 2,700 years old, and yet it's like where I'm at when I show up at church, how easy it is to kind of go through the motions, how easy it is to say the spiritual things, to put on the air, to fool people about our spirituality, Lord, but yet you know you are the greater one. Lord, I shudder to think about like what I am doing today that would cause you to vomit us, like to be in that judgment. And so I pray, Lord, for like your Holy Spirit conviction. Not a beating that we should work harder, Lord, that's not what it's about, but a conviction that comes from your Spirit to live our lives authentically for you. I truly am thankful, Lord, that you delight in picking up the broken pieces, that you delight in taking the brokenness of our life and using it for good, that you, Lord, have that ability to take someone even like Jonah, the worst prophet we see in the Bible, and use him to bring about immeasurable good. Lord, help us to live our lives with our eyes solely focused on you. And Lord, we are so thankful for your Son who came into this world to live, die, and rise again, and to call us to a new way of living. Lord, help us to live our lives in authentic way with your Son, Jesus. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone.